If you would please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 15. If you'd like to follow along in the, like I said earlier, we also have printed it out. It should be in your bulletin. We have just finished and just concluded a study on the seven churches in Revelation. And so we're going to move on here to other studies in the future. But what we're going to do is, you'll notice on the front of the bulletin this morning that you have a word, and it's the word prodigal. And occasionally, over the next months or even a couple of years, there will be bulletins, Lord willing, that look like this, that have a specific word. And I don't know if you can tell, but basically this has been blown up about probably 40, 50 times the original size. It came out of the dictionary. And so it's an older dictionary, and so it's written a little bit more archaic. But it is the idea of definitions. And my prayer for us, as we come to these every so often, where we come to a bulletin where you see a definition, my prayer is that the sermon itself will be something that defines us. And then my prayer for Gashen this morning is, as we look at Luke chapter 15, my prayer for you as an individual is that this passage, this story that we're going to look at, would be one that defines you. So it is a parable, it is a story. We're going to be reading through the entire story later. So as I get prepared to pray for our time together, let me read verses 31 and 32, and then we'll pray. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is meant to shape us. It is meant to define us. Lord, I pray that as we look at this story this morning, one that is a familiar story to many, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to what it says, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, we praise your name, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me begin with a question. The question is this: in a foot race, Jerry was neither first nor last. Janet beat Jerry. Jerry beat Pat. Charlie was neither first nor last. Charlie beat Rachel. Pat beat Charlie. Who came in last? All right, I'll read it one more time. I don't want you to be distracted the entire sermon, but in a foot race, so in a race, Jerry was neither first nor last. Janet beat Jerry. Jerry beat Pat. Charlie was neither first nor last. Charlie beat Rachel. Pat beat Charlie. Who came in last? That's amazing if you just came up with that. It is. It is Rachel. All right. Rachel is the one who came in last. So, kids, if you're following along with the sermon search, Rachel. And it is the idea of a riddle. Now, most people can't just come up with the answer that quickly. What do you have with a riddle? What are you trying to do? You're having to wrestle with it. You're thinking through it. You've got all these different aspects. And so what's going on in your mind is that you're having to turn over and over again these different names, names that are thrust at you. And it is, once again, the purpose is to make you think. A riddle makes you think. And in many ways, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, time and time again, you see during his three precious years of ministry, time and time again, he tells stories. And these stories are not just regular stories. They're called parables. And the point of a parable is very similar to the point of a riddle. You're meant to think about it. You're meant to process through it. And why is it that Jesus speaks in parables? And it's actually, he tells us, it's to hide truths from people. Well, why would he do that? It doesn't seem very kind of a God. You know, I'm here often on Sundays telling you we have a God who seeks after us. And now he's telling stories so that people won't understand. And the idea is this, that a parable is like a seed, okay? And it drops down on our heart. If you think of our heart in a fallen condition, it's got all this soil that's packed up on top of it. It's got all this dirt. And so what happens is he tells a story, and it's not that it's obvious up front. And so what do? His hearers originally, and we, when we hear a parable, we leave and we're thinking, we're wrestling with it. And what begins to happen to that hard, compacted soil that's over our heart? It starts getting kicked up, right? So we're processing, we're churning inside, and it's kicking it up further and further, and the idea is that that seed ultimately will take plant, that we will come to understand, but it's not obvious. It's hidden at first. And as we wrestle with it, God does a work in our hearts, and it goes deeper and deeper, and then all of a sudden this story takes root, and the point of it is for us to wrestle with it. It is like a riddle. And this morning, we have before us what is probably one of his most famous parables. All right, it's typically called what? The prodigal son. The prodigal son, typically called the prodigal son. It has not always been called that. And the reason is, basically, when we think of the story, what do we think of? We think of this dad, he has two sons. One of the sons says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now. I want it immediately." All right, he gives it to him. The son goes off. He lives, has an awful, spends it on all sorts of things. He goes bankrupt. He comes back to the father. The father, with a great display of affection and love and forgiveness and grace, meets him, and he welcomes him in, and they throw a party, and then we pray, and that's it, right? Because that's the story. And this is actually not too far off. We actually almost always stop there. I was curious, and so I did a look at some of the large websites that host sermons. And when pastors within America are preaching on the prodigal son, about 75% of the time they stop right there. 75%. Even if they divide it up and they talk about the two different brothers, the older brother's only talked about 25% of the time. Almost, three-fourths of the times he's completely ignored. Why? Because he's not really that interesting, right? We've got this incredible redemptive story of this guy who goes and does all these awful things. He comes back. The father shows love. And we say, that's the gospel, right? And then what do we have? We got this older brother who can't get over the idea that his younger brother came back. And we think, well, that's kind of difficult to preach on that one. It's difficult to learn from the older brother. We get the younger brother, but oftentimes we struggle with the older brother. And we have this idea that the only real lesson here is in, and so we take the name, the prodigal son. You know what it originally was called? Originally, for centuries and centuries, it was called Evangelium in Evangelio, which is the gospel in the gospel. That's what it was called. It's the story of the gospel in the gospel. And what does that mean? The gospel in the gospel. And so here's what we're going to do. Passages like this, by the way, from a preaching standpoint, are pretty intimidating, because how do you improve on a story of Christ? Of course, that's not my job to improve on Scripture. So what is my job? It's for us to expound it, to look at it, to study it. However, with this story, it really is a story. And so what we're going to do, I avoided reading it up front because we're going to basically go through it and read through it now. The problem is we can't start with verse 11. And so if you do have your Bible, we have to start at the beginning of the chapter, because chapter 15 all works together. And what I'm going to argue this morning is that this final piece, this piece of the eldest brother, is not just the conclusion and the climax of this story that we call the prodigal son. It's not just the conclusion of that. It's actually the conclusion of the entire chapter, chapter 15. Here's how it begins. Chapter 15 starts out this way. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. They were drawing near to hear him. So you have this idea of these Pharisees, these teachers drawing near, the sinners also drawing near. They all want to... the tax collectors and the sinners, but also who is there in verse 2? We learn the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the scribes are there as well, and what are they doing? They're grumbling. It's the idea of murmuring, and they're saying, look, this man receives sinners and eats with them. To eat with someone in that day was to enter into a relationship with them. And so what they're saying is, look, if he were really a righteous person, he would avoid this group. He would avoid this crowd of the tax collectors and the sinners. They are the filthy, the unholy. And Jesus, seeing the heart of the Pharisees, seeing the heart of the religious leaders, seeing the heart of the righteous, what does he do? And he starts telling stories. What's he wanting to do in their hearts? To kick up that dirt, to let this seed go deeper. And so he perceives what's going on, so he tells them this parable. There's a couple of words I want to highlight, and then we're going to move to the next one. What man of you having 100 sheep, remember that number, 100, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. 100? We have 100 sheep. He has found the sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So he's telling three parables here, back to back to back. The next one is that of a coin. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, see what we did? We went from 100 to what? 10. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, and then he says this, there was a man who had what? 2 sons. Now, it's an interesting thing what he's doing here. Each one of these stories, the first, the second, and then as we get into the third, all have very similar things. All right, we have this idea of something that goes lost. In the very beginning, it's 1 out of 100. It's a small thing out of 100. And then it's going to be 1 out of 10. So we had 1 sheep out of 100. We have 1 coin out of 10. And in each of those stories, what happens? Someone seeks after it. They seek to find it. Then when they find it, what is there? There's a celebration. Right? There's a celebration. And there's a sense of that which was lost has been found. And then there's this... Jesus gives direction at that point, talking about the idea of repentance. So, a number, and we go from 100 to 10, and now we go to 2. And so this parable falls in line with the other three. They all have similar messages, and it is getting closer and closer. It's kind of becoming more and more definitive in what he's trying to get at. That now, we talked about 1 out of 100, we've talked about 1 out of 10, but what if there are now 2 people? And we have a man who has 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, here's our story. As we get to it, I'll make a couple of comments as we go, but we basically just want to read through it fairly quickly. That we have a son who comes to his father and he says, look, I want what is going to be mine when you are dead. Now, if that sounds abrasive, it's meant to be, and that was abrasive in that culture as well. He is basically saying, I wish you were dead. He has no interest in relationship with the Father. What's he interested in? The stuff, the things of the Father. He's not interested in the Father. He's interested in the things of the Father. And so it says this in the next line. He says, and he divided his, and then the word we have is property. Because before he said, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And so he divided his property. But the word property there does not mean property. It's the word bios. And it comes from where we get biology, which means what? Study of life. So what he literally is saying there, the son's asking, and when the son asks for the property, he's not asking for bios. He's asking for another word that means property and wealth. And what it says at that point is that he, the father, divided his life. He divided his life between them. This is something that comes at a great cost to the Father. And you're going to see in this, remember, the gospel within the gospel. Does this sound at all like Adam and Eve that we've studied? They were with God. They had perfect fellowship with God, but they wanted something that was not theirs. They didn't want God. What did they want? They wanted this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they wander and they stray. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And this idea of gathering all that he had, he liquidated everything. He took what the father gave and he sold it and he took the money and he goes. And so what do we think is going to happen? What do you think this man thinks is going to happen? Finally, I'm free of my father. Finally, I'm free of, you know, all the constraints. Finally, I get to eat of this tree of knowledge and good and evil. Finally, I'm going to be there. And he's going to find great things, right? Incredible things. He's going to find satisfaction everywhere he looks. And it says this in a very brief sentence, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He goes and he squanders, he spends it all. I remember as a little kid, I was about 11, 12 years old, I was given an amount of money. Today, I was shocked, I put into the computer what it would be worth today. It was worth about $100. At Christmas time, my great aunt, who's a very generous person, gave me, basically in our day, it was $100. And so I was like, this is fantastic. You know, what will I do as 12 years old? And so I saved that. I wanted to spend that on something that was fantastic. And so finally we went to the Montgomery County Fair. Right? A good use of money at the fair. And what I found, and maybe you've seen it, are the coin machines. And what you do is it's pretty much gambling for like 12-year-olds. That you put a coin in and there's this pusher. Have you seen this? And what happens is they drop the coin and it pushes and all these other coins are pushed out and it comes to the edge. So you keep doing it, you put more and more in, and every so often one will fall off. Right? But there's like 1,000 of them just hanging on at the edge. And so it's like, if I can just get that coin in the right spot, what will happen? And so I bought cup after cup of these $5 tokens because my prize, I saw it up there, was this toy. Kids, if you're doing sermon search, you'll get to learn what the toy is. This little toy that was hanging, and if you got this amount of tickets that came out of the machine, you would get this toy. And I kept buying $5 cups, and my eyes were on this nice packaged toy. Spent all $100 worth of my money. Finally got that final ticket on that final cup of coins. And I still remember I went and I bought this toy, and I walked away, and I had this sense of, this is satisfaction and fulfillment. And what I didn't know is that toy cost in the store is about $5. Right? And what I thought I had found was this incredible thing. I remember going home and that evening it broke. Yeah. And there was this sense in which I had squandered everything. And how did I feel? I had this incredible shame, this incredible disappointment and frustration. The things of this world, they were supposed to offer me, you know, at least 2 weeks of fun. And I can't even get an evening of fun from this toy. And so we have this idea that he went and he wasted it all. And then a key verse in relation to the youngest brother. Verse 14. Look at the key word. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. See, he was fine when he had all the money from his father's estate. He was fine when he was out there, but now he finally has to be in need. And there is something to learn from that, that it is very difficult for people who have lots of things. That church we looked at last week, Laodicea, a church with great affluence, it's hard for them to see that they have any need, right? Because you'll go up to them and you'll say, Jesus saves, and they will respond, saves me from what? Why do I have need? And so what it takes is it takes this youngest brother to come to his end. And he began to be in need. And that's where we're going to start seeing a change. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he says, all right, well, I've got to eat. So he goes and he gets a job. Looks like here it's a job from a Gentile because it's feeding pigs. He's at the lowest of the low in the eyes of the Jewish person. And he can't get enough money from this. And he also can't get any money from any of his other friends or even as a beggar. He can't get money. And it says, no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so what's going to happen is we have this youngest son who has squandered everything. He's in great need. And so now he says, all right, I've got to do something. I've got this father. And so he says, I'm going to create a plan. I remember 10 years ago, the very first time I preached through this passage. By the way, I just preached through the youngest son. But 10 years ago, I remember looking at this and it was very clear to me what he's doing. Look at what he says. He creates a plan. All right, if you're going to go into a business, what do? Create a business plan. If you're going to go and you're going to make restitution with someone, here he is, he makes a plan. All right? He says, I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, and he has three things he's going to say to the father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's the first thing. Then after that, I might follow it up with, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the third one is, treat me as one of your hired servants. It's not the idea of a slave, it's the idea of a hired servant. He's wanting to get a skill to make money, possibly to pay back the debt that was owed. So, three things. Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's my plan. Sounds like a good plan. So what happens is he comes up, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, you ready? He's going to his plan. Verbatim. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Check. Number two, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Check. He's got his last phrase, and look what never shows up in our passage. That final phrase. The final phrase of being to pay back this debt, to earn this relationship that had been broken. There is no third line there. Instead, what we have is, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. What happened? The son either did not finish because he began to see that there's no way possible he can rebuild this relationship, or God cut him off and would not let him. Either way, it's the same lesson, which is this, that we can't earn back. When our relationship with God is broken, and all of us have a broken relationship with God, there's no way that we can pay it back. There's no way that we can make restitution. Instead, what happened, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is not something that men of those days would do. If you're over 25, you don't start running. You're too dignified. All right? And the picture, as commentator after commentator paints it, is this idea of one who is in a robe, who hikes up that robe and starts running. And they bring shame. He brings shame upon himself, this father. Because what should have he have done? Stood there, right? Hands on his hips. And son either kicking him out, saying, go away. But instead, the love that this father has, as he goes and he takes on shame so that this son can come back. I know it's cheesy, but it rhymes. He takes on shame so that the son can take back his name. Right? He takes the name. And so what happens? He says this, the father is so extravagant in his forgiveness. He says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. And then what does he say? Remember what we've heard? He was lost, but now he's found. Now the Pharisees are standing there listening to this story. And so all of our other stories ended right there, right? Something was lost and found. A sheep was lost and found. A coin was lost and found. A son was lost and found. And maybe that's why so many people stop preaching and stop teaching and stop reading right at this point. Because you feel good, right? And now we've got this other part of the story. This one, not the younger brother, but now we have the elder brother. Well, let's see what happens here. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. A couple of things here as we go through the story. Where is the older brother? He's out in the field. He hears music. What is this? A celebration. And he goes and he walks up to the house. There's someone out there, and he asks them, what do these things mean? And what's the explanation that he gets? And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. And we have the elder brother that says this, but he was angry and refused to go in. He was angry and refused to go in. Why is he angry? Well, the text is going to tell us. Why is he angry? Now we begin to see the heart of this elder brother. Look. That's how he says. It has the idea of kind of like, look, buddy. Look, pal. All right? And so he's talking here in a disrespectful way to his father. So he says, look, these many years I have served, and literally it means slaved away. I've slaved away. I've served you. And I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So what's he saying? He's saying this, look, I've been here, I've slaved away. All right? Notice the words that he's using here. Is he saying that I was here and I was the good son? No, what's he saying? I served, I slaved. I earned something. We're going to come back to that. He said, I've been here doing all this, and you never gave me even a young goat. Right, kids, how many of y'all would love a young goat? Wouldn't that be great? So what's he saying here? You never gave me a young goat, and yet he comes home, this one who has spent all this money, and you kill the fattened calf for him. And so we have... He is very upset, and maybe rightfully so, if you put yourself in his shoes. Remember that we've had the younger brother who took his portion. So now all that's left at this house belongs to the father. And who is the inheritor of those things? The oldest son. Maybe you'd be upset too. Now here, what is the father doing with our stuff? He is taking the fattened calf, and they didn't eat a lot of meat back then. This was something that was of, it was a rare occurrence. And the fattened calf means that it fed on the grain of the ground. And so this is not just, some overweight calf, but it's a calf that's good. So he's taking this thing, which is very expensive, his stuff, his robe, his ring, his sandals, all these things. And he is angry and he is upset. And what does the father do? We see him again responding in a very gracious manner. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. What does he say again? For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He was dead and was alive. He was lost and is found. And so now we come to the climax of the story. What will the older brother do? And what do we learn, right? In great humility, he comes into the party and he partakes of the celebration. Right? No. Does it go the other way? that he goes and he walks off angry and upset. What we have here is very clearly an ending that is it stopped prematurely. This ending, and linguistically, it's also true that what you have is you have a story that's being told, and that there is balance, there's parallelism within this story. And so that's oftentimes how people would memorize stories, when things were handed down, written down, or I'm sorry, by word, rather than where we have a printing press. There was parallelism. And what we have in the case of the younger brother is we have 8 stanzas that are dedicated to the younger brother. And there's the expectation in a story like this that we would have 8 relating to the older brother. And guess how many we have? We have 7. And we have this idea that the story is not finished. That there's something else. And what are we doing as we are seeing this premature ending? What are we doing in our own minds and our own hearts? We're asking, what happened? Right? And especially in our world where we have a movie that ends and everything's tied up for us perfectly, right? Everyone walks away, guy and girl walk away in the sunset, everything's great. We do not like movies, we do not like stories oftentimes that end abruptly. Maybe you've been sitting in a theater and you're ready to find out what finally happened, then what happens? You know, the credits roll. And you're going, what a sorry movie this was. Is it that Jesus just, hey, I've got the audience, I don't know how to end this thing, how do I wrap it up? What he's doing here is he's challenging us to think through, and specifically his original audience, who is it that he's talking to? The Pharisees. And the question is this: will you, as a Pharisee, enter into the banquet? Will you enter into the banquet? And the banquet is clearly a picture, a celebration of one who is lost and found. It's a picture of the life to come. One of my favorite authors, Tim Keller, writes a book, and I think the book's called The Prodigal God. And in the book, I think that he gives us some of the best insight from the theologians that I've looked at in recent times. I think he gives us the best insight into these two categories of younger brothers and older brothers. And some of that is reflected here in the sermon. What happens in a parable is it brings you to a crossroad. You're meant to ask the question, which one am I like? So what do we have? Take something like the Good Samaritan. Are you like the priest? Are you like the Levite? Or are you like the Samaritan? So it brings us to a crossroad. Which one are you like? And so this morning, the question is, which one of the brothers are you like? The younger brother is much easier to define. And maybe this is you this morning, that you believe that life is found in the things of this world rather than the creator of this world. You look at the moral laws that you hear coming from the church and they seem to quench life. You hear the moral things coming out of Scripture and you get a sense that it seems to quench life rather than to give life. And so what happens is you look to, the toy behind the coin machine. That will finally give me pleasure. You look to adventure. Right? You finally get that final room finished in your house. You look to power, or maybe travel, or food, or money, or sex, or all these different things that are supposed to bring pleasure, supposed to bring satisfaction. And yet what we find is that we squander it all, and there we find ourselves in need. And maybe that is you, maybe that was you. It's possible. Want to come back to the younger brother at the very end? I want to spend some time right now on the elder brother. Remember that Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees who are upset with him because he was doing what? Why were they upset? He was eating with sinners, eating with tax collectors. Or the idea of Jesus was a friend of sinners, with prostitutes, the dirty of this world, the tax collectors. And so, what is it that defines someone who is an elder brother? And it is an expectation that living a moral life pays off in the long run in this world. In other words, when things, if I please God, if I honor the Father, I will get the things of the Father in this life. And so what defines an elder brother is that when things do not go well in this life, what happens? We get angry. We get upset. God, I did all these things for you. And now, look at what's happened in my life. And we believe that we have, because we have sought after a moral life, that God should repay us with a good life. Isn't that what the older brother thought in the story? If I do all these things for the Father, then finally, if I'm slaving away, if I'm serving Him, I will earn then what? The inheritance, the gift of the Father. I remember whenever I was a little boy, it was around the same age, when I was trying to get that toy at the coin machine. I had been going to Kanakuk camps where I became a Christian. I'd been going there for 6 years. It was the sixth year of the camp, and I had never won what is called the I'm Third Award. I'm Third means this: God first, the other man second, and I'm third. So what would happen is that they would give the award at the end of camp, and they would say, this person really exemplified the I'm Third spirit the most, seeking to put God first, and then the other man second, and then yourself third. And I had not won it, you know, and I felt like I earned it. And I had not won it. So my 6 year of camp, I thought, no, actually, I'm going to win this thing. And I'd seen how they did it. You know, what happens? You're sitting in the dining hall. There's, you know, 10 people sitting around the table. Someone takes the last food. They set it down. The next person goes and grab it, and the food's empty. And the two of them say, hey, you were supposed to get it. No, you were. What does the I'm Third person do? Oh, I'll get it for you guys. So I got it, you know. I take it, I bring the food back, I serve everyone. Someone falls down on the gravel. Here, get up, you know, put your arm around me so people see it. And we're walking. And I was doing all these things, and I was so intent on winning this award. True story. We get to the award ceremony, and they said, now it comes time for the I'm Third Award. And there are kids in my cabin looking at me going, Richie, you probably won this. You've done, you know, you're an incredible person. I said, I know. So it comes time for the award, and they said, now for the I'm Third Award, the winner is, and then I'm going to put two words that I just left out, which is this, runner-up. The runner-up I'm Third Award is Richie Cable. And everyone's cheering, and I'm just so angry going up there. And this guy, the next guy, I still remember his name's Sam. Sam, you win the I'm Third Award. And Sam's over there with the plaque, standing in front of the tree, smiling. And I've got this little medal, and I'm having to smile for the picture too. And I remember having this sense of feeling cheated. Why? Because I had earned that award. I had earned that gift that they give at the end of the term. It was mine. I'd watched Sam. I put Sam to shame that term, all right? And I had won the award. And as long as my thought was that I had earned it and that it was mine, it's no longer a gift that the camp gave, right? What is it now? It's something that they owed me. It was something that they owed me. And what we have is we have an elder brother who thinks that he is owed salvation. He is slaved away. And as Keller says, with the younger brother, it is his wickedness that keeps him from the Father. But with the elder brother, it is his goodness that keeps him from the Father. His goodness, his moral nature, the sense of holding all these things, that now he's not interested any more than the younger brother was in a relationship with the Father, right? What's he interested in? The things of the Father, just like the younger brother. And so what we have is this one who gets angry and upset when things don't go their way, when things that they think they've earned don't come to them. Other kind of traits of an elder brother is a refusal to forgive people unless they grovel and pay for their mistakes. I'm going to make you earn my forgiveness. Here's the other rub of the elder brother is that, and I recently read another book that was in this same area, and it was written by someone who is a missionary to the Middle East in the same area, And he had written a commentary on the prodigal son. And he had gone around and asked people the recent day, and then he also did the research, and he asked them this question: what is, you know, one of the most shocking things to you about this story? And you see it. In the parable of the sheep, we have someone who goes to seek to try to go and find the sheep, right? In the parable of the coin, what happens? We have someone who goes and tries to find the coin. This woman who's lost her coin and she goes to try to find the coin. In the prodigal son, with the prodigal son, the youngest one, when he goes off, what happens? No one goes to find him. And the shocking thing to the people in the Middle Eastern culture, and then as you look back, as this guy did some pretty impressive research and study, the shocking thing is that who would have been expected to go and seek after, culturally, seek after the youngest brother? The elder brother. It was his duty, it was his responsibility. And what does he do? He stays back, he stays at home, and when, and I don't know if you notice it in the text or not, but when the son comes back, what does he say? He says, "This son of yours." He doesn't say, "My brother." "This son of yours." And so we, as elder brothers, this should bring a sense. By the way, the church is just full of elder brothers. Why? Because remember, we're the righteous, the ones who oftentimes, even if you're a true Christian, we can go back and take on these elder brother traits. And this is an evangelistic passage. You've got these Pharisees not willing to go and engage with this dirty culture, with these dirty people. And so what the story is meant to do is meant to prod us in that direction. Final trait that I think is interesting of the elder brothers, it is there is often a dislike of grace when it is not applied to you. We love grace, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Now, what happens when it's like you? Maybe, and just to give a real example, when grace is applied to us, we love it. So you're standing in line for coffee, all right? A lot of stuff comes back to coffee with me. Stay in line for coffee. All right, you're getting ready to purchase your latte. And the person in front of you, maybe this has happened. I've seen it happen before. It's happened to me a couple of times. Someone in front is paying with a coupon, and they say, "You know, I've got this extra coupon. It expires tomorrow. I was using this. Do you want it?" Has that ever happened? Anything like that happen to you? And so you get it, and what happened? You just bought your $7 latte with a free coupon, right? And you're thinking, this is fantastic. Grace, isn't it wonderful? Now what happens if you're up there, you just bought your $7 latte, it's really not that high, but you just bought it, you're standing over there waiting for them to finish making it, and you see the person now say, "Oh, I've got this extra coupon," they give it to the person behind them. Do you say, "Praise God, grace was shown to this person"? No, what do you say? You get angry. You get upset because we don't like it. We love it when grace is applied to us, but when grace is applied elsewhere, we get so upset if we have the traits of the elder brother, because we feel like we've earned something. We feel like we have earned the grace. We've earned the gift. And so when we see someone who hasn't really earned it, and it's just passed out to them, no, we want to see them grovel. We want to see the younger brother come back. And whatever offense he's done to us, maybe he is, a younger brother who's left the family, a younger brother at church who's left and come back, younger brother, you know, in whatever situation, we want to see them grovel. We want to see them pay for their sin. And these are two categories that define us in our culture. If you ever really want to get disheartened, go to CNN.com. And go to anything that has like a real moral controversy, an article. Go to the bottom and start reading things. You're going to see two groups of people at the bottom. They are elder brothers and they are younger brothers. And what happens at the bottom of that page, as you see people with the anonymity of the internet being filled, the freedom to say whatever it is they want, the younger brother is going to come and he's going to write these things He's going to say the real problem with everything in the world is that there are people who try to force their views on people. There are people who believe in absolute truths. They are closed-minded. They are ignorant people. And they are mean. They claim to have this truth. And what they need to do is loosen up, let people live, let people be themselves, and all these things. It's a younger brother spirit. Let people, you know, in morality, let them go and find the world. Let them go and take the inheritance and go and spend it. Younger brother. And then what you also see is the older brother. And that the problem with everything in this world are the people who say that there are no standards, those with no moral barometer. They are filthy, they are perverse, they are to be shunned. And you see this anger. And you see on both sides this anger. And so we get to this sense of, who are we like? Isn't there in this parable, certainly, there must be a third option, a third brother somewhere, right? Isn't there someone who can come in who doesn't go into the moral bankruptcy of the younger brother, but also doesn't go into this pharisaical attitude of the older brother? Isn't there a third person? A different brother? And what we're left instead with is this story of Will, this one, this older brother who has seen great grace shown upon his younger brother, will he also enter into the banquet? Will he enter into the banquet? And what must it take for him to enter into the banquet? What he's going to have to realize is what happened to, you know, the ending of this story. If we were to take what actually happens in real life and apply it to this story, what happens to the father? What happens to this eldest son and the father? The eldest son gets so angry, so upset, as one commentator puts it, he picks up a stick and he kills the father. He's that upset. And so now we have this idea of a sacrifice that is before us in the Lord's Supper. We have also before us this question of what will we do? Will we be an older brother who stays outside, who gets angry, who has earned salvation? Will we be the younger brother to continue in immorality? Or will we be one who sees that once we were lost, despite our moralism, and have been found? And maybe that's your testimony this morning, that you are someone who really doesn't have going off into the country and doing all sorts of horrible things. You need to be careful that you don't let your quote-unquote righteousness keep you from the Father. As a church, as a defining moment, my prayer is this, that we will see grace that is given. That we will rejoice in grace, whether it's given to us or given to others. And that if we are one who is with the Father, who hasn't abandoned the Father and left the Father, that we would see it as our job to go and seek after the younger brother. As we just saw in the parable, an invitation to a banquet, we now have an invitation to another banquet this morning. It's called the Lord's Supper. If you're a younger son, repent of your immorality. If you're an elder son, repent of your righteousness, which is actually self-righteousness. See that it is by grace that we have been saved. Fall in love with grace, not just for you, but with others as well. And see that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that the Father runs after us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that as we receive this bread and this cup, Lord, as we proclaim your death until you come, Lord, that we would show grace to one another. Lord, that we would see that we are forgiven, whether because of some horrible immorality or because of our self-righteous moralism, we are forgiven in one way alone, and that is through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.